We're so thankful for the musicians, for the sound team, for the tech team that shows up on Sunday nights. And many of them show up very early, 4:30, 5 o'clock, and makes for a long day for them. We're glad that they do it for us. Doesn't Ralph look good? Not many 79-year-old guys can pull off jeans and a pink shirt and penny loafers. And he does it. He's eternally young, and it's a nice look, for you. I want to read to you a text in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And I'll warn you before I read it that it's one of the most hotly debated parables in the Bible. Depending on what commentator you read after, there's differences regarding how this parable ought to be interpreted. But the application that Jesus makes in the later verses, I think, are pretty clear. And this is a word for you and I who particularly live in Greenville, Tennessee, in a prosperous town in the 21st century. Jesus speaking to individuals here, just talked about, given the parable of the prodigal son, goes into another parable. And he says to his disciples in verse 1, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." Same word there for wasting goods. It goes back to the prodigal son. Prodigal son wasted his father's goods. He was wasting the goods. And so verse 2, "So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward.' And then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe the master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? For if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The parable sits up, and I think there's sort of clarity in what's happening to some degree. Here's a landowner. He has a farm. He has an estate. He's not managing it himself. He's putting it in charge of someone else. The landowner hears rumors that the person who's in charge has been taking the money and squandering it. He has been living riotously. He has been doing what the prodigal son did. He has been wasting the goods. We don't know why or how he's wasted the goods. We don't know what he spent it on. We don't know how he might have spent so frivolously. All we know is that the money's gone. And the Bible says that the landowner wants to do an audit. And so he tells the steward, "Be ready tomorrow. I'm going to audit the..." And the steward knows that the money's not there. He knows he's in deep trouble. He knows that he does not have what it takes to pay the landowner what the landowner has coming. And so he devises a scheme. He goes to the debtors that owe the landowner money, and he says, cut your bill. You cut your bill. If you owe 100, write 50. If you owe 100, write 80. And remember me when I'm looking for a job. The landowner says, or the steward says, I've got to take care of myself because I'm going to get fired. I'm getting thrown out, and I don't want to dig. There's commentators who say that digging perhaps refers to the salt mines, and prisoners particularly would have to go and work in the salt mines. It was the one place you did not want to work. A horrible job. It would be like coal mining. You know, I don't want to go to the coal mines if I don't have to. And this guy's saying, I don't want to work that hard. I don't want to work like that. And so he prepares, he makes friends of the debtors of the landowner. And the landowner comes in, and you have that passage. The landowner is astounded. He esteems the man because he behaved so shrewdly. Now, how he behaved shrewdly is a matter of great debate. David Green, who is a great theologian at Asbury, says that it's pretty simple. He goes to these guys, he says, cut your bill, but remember you owe me one when I'm looking for a job. And that's the matter. Joseph Fitzmyer, another equally great commentator, says, no, there's something else going on here. The landowner, the steward, worked on commission. As a real estate agent, gets a part of the pie, and as a maybe a person running a store, a consignment store, gets a piece of the pie. So this guy got a piece of the pie, and he's going around and saying, listen, I won't charge you my piece of the pie. I'm waiving my commission, but you got to remember that to do me a favor. Others say that he had overcharged them in the first place. That's Joseph Kloppenmeier, another great theologian, says he overcharged them in the first place. He's going and he's cutting what he'd overcharged them. And again, he's saying, I'm going to save you money, but remember me when I'm looking for a job. We don't know how he did it, but the point that the landowner makes is that he was a wise person because he took money and he used money to ensure that he had a place to go after he was removed from the vineyard or the estate of the landowner. And what Jesus then is saying to you and I is that you and I need in the management of our resources to make sure that we manage our resources. We're stewards. Remember that word. You're stewards. You don't own it. You're managers. As stewards, we need to manage what we have been given to steward in such a way that when we reach the judgment seat, that when this life is over, that when this phase of our life is over, that we have an eternal, he uses that word, an eternal and everlasting home on the other side of this life. Sooner or later, we're getting evicted from this world. We will have to go to another. And Jesus is saying, what we do with our resources here on earth can lead not to an absolute guarantee, only by the grace of God we're going, but if we mismanage our resources here on earth, it may very well have eternal implications. We need to take, again, the things that have been put into our hands here on earth, our time, our finances, and in particular here he's talking about money, and use it in such a way that we have an everlasting home when this life is finished. Now, Jesus makes some statements here about money, and they're worth considering for you and I who have money. Everyone in this room has money, had enough gas money to get here. You have something. The first thing he says is that money is a small thing. It's a small thing. A Christian needs to see money as a very small thing. You notice that there in verse 10 again. He says, he who is faithful in what is least. That's money. Money is what is least. You and I can come up with a very long list of things that the Bible says are far more important than money. Our health is more important than money. You may think money's the important thing, but if you're facing a serious disease, you'll give everything you've got to get your health back. Your health is far more important than money. I made a list here. Some of the things the Bible says are more important than money. A good name, more important than money. A good reputation. The Bible says that a good name, Proverbs 22:1, is to be treasured more than silver and gold. Your reputation is more valuable than what you have in the bank, according to the Bible. Honesty, being honest, is more valuable than money. The Bible says in one place, a poor man is better than a liar. It's more important to have your integrity. Family harmony, more important than money. Remember that when you come to divide up the will in your families. Family harmony is more important than money. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting and strife. And one translation interprets that or rearranges it. A dry crust eaten in peace. The crust of the bread eaten in peace is better than a great feast with strife. What good is a great feast if everybody's fighting over it? It's better to have a small sandwich and people be at peace. The peace is more important than the prosperity. Wisdom, more valuable than money. Proverbs 16:16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. There's lots of things more valuable than money. Well-behaved kids. More valuable than money. You pay everything you have to have a kid that'll sleep through the night sometimes. You and I can go list after list after... We can name a large list of things that are more valuable than money. I was sitting in a beach house a couple years ago, and it was a very nice beach house, and it was 8-bedroom, 7-bath. Our family had gone in, and we'd rented it, and it was for sale for like, I don't know, maybe $1.8 million. It was a very nice house. But I was sitting there one day, and everybody was gone. I stayed behind because there was a ball game on that I wanted to see. Everybody else was gone. I'm in this $1.8 million house, and it felt so empty. It was so alone. I thought, who could enjoy this house if it was just you? Relationships are more important than money. They are. And Jesus says, listen, a Christian understands that. Eternal life is far, infinitely more valuable than money. Money is a small thing, he says. And not only is money a small thing, but it is a great temptation to sin. Notice he repeatedly uses the term unrighteous mammon. It's unrighteous mammon. In fact, mammon, people say mammon is money, sort of, but mammon was a god of money. I forget which nation, but it was a nation that was there when Israel went in. I don't know if it was the Moabites or the Ammonites or one of those nations, but they worshipped money. They worshipped gold. They worshipped silver. So they created a god of money, and they named him Mammon. And what the Bible is saying is that money leads or tends to create unrighteousness. It's not entirely neutral. It's not entirely neutral. I heard an economist say offhandedly, he said, you could not have an economy without sin. He said, you take out of an economy the 7 deadly sins, greed, gluttony, lust, laziness, what's the V? It's a V in there. The other ones. What are the other ones? You don't commit them, say, so you know. Envy. Envy's one of them. Envy's one of them. I got 5 out of 7. That's not bad. You take all those out of the culture. And he said an economy could not survive. Restaurants could not survive if people didn't overeat. Advertisers could not sell half the things they sell without envy, motivating people. Money runs, and money and sin is connected in many, many ways. It's not a neutral thing. The greatest temptation that you and I have to not fully surrender to God has to do with our stuff. Has to do with our stuff. I heard Donald Sanukian, who was a great preacher and a professor that I sat under, he said that his grandfather came to America and he was Armenian, didn't speak the language. He had 4 or 5 kids, and that he came in the 1920s, I think. He was in a major city, might have been New York City. He said he was a day laborer. They lived in this little rundown apartment, 4 or 5 kids, and he said his dad would go out in the morning to try to find a job for the day. And then after he worked, he would, or his grandfather would go out, find the job, and then he'd get paid that day. He'd go buy food, come home, and have food for the children and his wife. He said one day he went out and he walked and walked and walked, could not find a job. He had nothing. They had no food at home. And his grandfather went home, went into that house. There are 4 children and his wife sitting at the table hungry. They haven't eaten that day. He had nothing to give them. He said he went right through that little room, went into the bedroom, got down on his knees, and cried and prayed to God to help his family. And Sanukian said, don't think for a second that man had an amazing prayer life. In part because he lived day to day. Lived day to day. The reason that you and I struggle to pray is because we get up in the morning and we don't need anything. Kitchen's full. Cabinets are full. Gas in the tank. There's money. The reason we struggle so hard is because we can't think of anything to pray for ourselves. We don't have this drive. We don't have a sense of desperation because we have money. The greatest problem you and I have, even in having a tight relationship with God, is that we can fix most of our problems with money. When we're depressed, when we're down, we say, well, we need a beach vacation. And we got the money to do it. When we've had a bad day, it's tough. We ought to be praying, but we can take the credit card and we can go eat and then we can go buy something new. And we feel better with money. If we didn't have the money, we'd probably get down on our knees. We'd probably take a walk with God and we would say, Lord, you see the desperation. You see the need. You see the pain. And I just need to surrender this to you. We would live a more surrendered life, but we have stuff that we can run to. It becomes a great hindrance to our spiritual life. It's not neutral. It's not neutral. It is the greatest struggle that you and I have. And I remember growing up in the church, and this is a judgmental thing to say, but first of all, you have a lot better attendance in general, more regular attendance in churches where people are poor because they can't go anywhere. But I remember that the backbone of the church used to be the seniors. Because when I was growing up, it seemed like all of them retired on Social Security. We saw them unless they were sick. If there was a person over the age of 65 and they weren't in church, call them, they're sick. They have any money to go anywhere. Today we have money. go everywhere, do things. It is a hindrance to us. It is a hindrance to us. He says, it's a temptation to you. It's a temptation. Thirdly, he says, not only is it so, in the end, it's so small. And yet it's such a great temptation. Thirdly, he says, but it's not even yours to begin with. You think you have something, and you don't even have it. He said, verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What you get in heaven is your own. What you have on earth is not even your own. And you know that because you can't leave here without it. You go into a bookstore, you buy the book, you take the book. You go into the library, if you don't have a card, you got to leave the book in the library. It's not your own. You can take it out, you loan it, you can bring it back. I remember studying in college. Then there were those books in the back of the library that were sort of old. You could only go sit in the room and read them. You couldn't take them out of the room because they don't belong to you. You know it doesn't belong to you when you can't even take it out of the building. Jesus is saying, the stuff you can't take from this life to the next isn't yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to you. You sound so depressed. I can feel the depression. I'm not kicking you. I'm kicking the thing that we all have to struggle with. Thank God we have to struggle with this. Thank God, you know that the Bible talks more about money than sex. It does. A lot of people don't have the temptation of money. Most of the people in the world don't have the temptations you and I have because they just don't have it. Thank God you have the temptation, but understand it's a temptation. Now, Jesus says, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. And he's been kicking at that. He said, you can't serve two masters, and the other master is small. In and of itself, it's a source of temptation, and you can't even take it with you. So he's saying, the other master is not something you should be serving. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Question is, how do you know you've gotten to the point where you're serving mammon? Because we all have money. We all spend money. We all have stuff in the bank. Most of us, I think, have assets. We're interacting with it. How do we know, as we interact with it, if we're serving it or not? I want to give you three questions you ought to ask. First question I jotted down is this. Am I willing to trade things the Bible says is more valuable than money for money? Bible says my reputation is more valuable than money. Will I risk my reputation to get money? Bible says family harmony is more valuable than money. Will I risk family harmony? Will I fight it out with my siblings? Will I go to war for money? Will I risk something that is more valuable than money to get money? Truth is more valuable than money. There's a long list of things that we talked about that's more valuable than money. Will I sacrifice those things to get money? One test that you're really serving mammon. Really serving mammon. Second test. Do I look to money to provide things that God says can only come from Him? Have I sacrificed and have I put money in the place of God? Again, we're going back to something we talked about 10 minutes ago. When I'm lonely, when I'm depressed, when my soul is cast down, who do I turn to? Do I turn to the credit card? Do I go to the spa? Or do I go to prayer? Do I worship Him? Do I go to God and say, You're the only one who can get me out of this place. You're the only one who can speak peace into my life. You're the only one who can help me. You're the source of true living water. Everything that I need has got to come from You, and I'm not getting up from here until You give it to me. Or again, do we say, I can spin my way out of this problem. I can help my way out of this problem. I've got enough money to entertain myself and satisfy my flesh that I can get out of this place all by myself if I have to. Do I look to money to give or to do for me what God says He alone can do? Thirdly, am I willing to risk offending God to get money? Am I willing to risk offending God to get money? Am I willing to rob God in my tithes? Because that's what the Bible says. Can a man rob God? It's robbery. God says 10% is owed to me. Am I willing to risk offending God for the 10%? Am I willing to risk incurring the wrath of God on my life? And that, do I want it that badly? The Sabbath, and I realize people work 7 days a week. I've realized that we're not in complete control of those schedules. And I realize even in the Bible, the slaves probably work 7 days a week. They weren't in control of their schedules. But for those of us who can control our schedules, God says, give me a day. I don't know that it has to be Sunday. But God says, demonstrate to me how valuable I am. Give me a day. Center your life on me. You work 6 days. I deserve one of those days. I deserve a day that is set aside for worship, that is set aside for rest, which is set aside for focusing on my word, that's set aside for instructing your children. I deserve that day. Are you willing to risk making God angry because you want that day and the money that you can make on that day? The sign that you're worshiping mammon. Money's more important to you than worship. Money's more important to you than close communion with God. What Jesus is ultimately getting at, and He's trying to kick us, He's trying to help us. Remember the old story about the Norval Peake used to tell this story. He used to pastor over at Horse Creek. At least I heard it from him. About the old open-air meeting, and there was a woman that was celebrating. She was worshiping in the aisle. She was exuberant. She was raising her hand, and animals, dogs would wander in and out. I've been in some of those meetings, and a dog grabbed her dress, and so it was, but she couldn't tell. She was worshiping, and the preacher went back there and tried to kick the dog, but the woman thought that she was trying to kick him and started beating the preacher. That had to happen in Tennessee somewhere. And but the preacher's yelling, I'm not trying to kick you, I'm trying to kick the dog. I'm trying to kick what's got hold of you. Jesus is trying to kick what can get hold of our hearts. Because ultimately, what He's saying in this parable is that all the money in the world won't help you on the day of judgment. And you've got to be concerned. You've got to be focused on the day of judgment. All the money in the world's not going to help you on that day. Milton Berle used to tell the old joke about the little girl with a dime, and she went into this store, and she wanted ice cream, and the guy said it's 25 cents. And she wanted gum, and the guy said it's 25 cents. And then she wanted a large drink, and he said, oh, that's 35 cents. And she just laid the dime down and she went out the door and it was headed towards the door. And Milton Berle, the guy says, hey, don't you want your dime? And she said, why would I want the dime? It's not worth anything. It won't buy a thing. And Jesus is saying, you can spend your life chasing money, but it doesn't mean a thing on the day of judgment. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. The last richest man in the world to die was in 1992 when Sam Walton died. He was worth $23 billion in 92. That's more than I make in a month. $23 billion. When he died, he went to the judgment with as much money as I'll go to the judgment with. Doesn't help him one bit at the day of judgment. Jesus is saying it's important. It is important. You know, in the church, and I'm finished here. I've observed in the church, the liberal churches, the liberal denominations tend to be liberal in regards to who you sleep with. The liberal churches do. The conservative churches tend to be resistant to how you spend your money. They do. Liberals don't want you to talk about sex. Conservative churches don't want you to talk about mammon. It's interesting that the Pharisees, remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They were the most conservative group in Jesus' day. They kept the law to the T. They were willing to stone the woman caught in the act of adultery. But remember what Jesus said about them once? He said they're lovers of money. They're conservative to the core. They keep the law as tight as you can keep it. They hate sin and they'll stone sin. But they get in their heart and they love money. That's the thing that in conservatism, you and I think, have to watch ourselves about. It's there. We don't want to talk about it. We want to say, I've made the money. I've earned the right to spend it. I've earned the right to enjoy it. However I want to enjoy it, it's mine. Jesus says, you're wrong. It doesn't belong to you. You can't take it with you. And the body that you got to earn it, the mind you have to earn it, came from God in the first place. You're wrong. It's not yours. It's not mine. We're only stewards of it. Well, that's an encouraging sermon, isn't it? But if you'll take it, it's a sermon that will help you. I have to think about these things. I've told you before, when I was starting out in life, I looked through the bank window when I was 15, 16. I saw a bank manager sitting there with his feet propped up on the desk. He had a golf club. He was wearing a black blazer and a white turtleneck shirt. This is 25 years ago. It made an impression. He had his feet propped up and he was talking on the phone. And I looked at that man and said, that's what I want to be in life. And I went to college. I was going to be an accountant. And once I got my four-year degree, I thought, I'm going to go get a master's in banking. That's what I'm going to do with my life. God arrested me along the way. And when I finished the accounting degree, I went on to seminary. And I went into the ministry. But I have to watch this. If it makes you uncomfortable, that's good. That's good. This is an area that righteous people, conservative people like you and I think most of us are, you're here on the Sunday night, it's an area that Satan can use to distract us from God and lead us astray, and we don't even know it's happening. We have to be careful. We have to be watchmen in our lives. Stand with me.